Well, let's turn again to the book of Hebrews. You know, I've been preaching through Acts, but last time we looked at Hebrews, and I'm going to look at another passage in Hebrews this evening, and another passage related to the death of Christ, or perhaps justification, next week, next Sunday evening, as we will be celebrating Reformation. And then hopefully in November, I will get back to the last few sermons on the book of Acts. Hebrews 9, the first 14 verses. Let's pray together before reading. Our Father and our God, we deeply appreciate the blessing of having your word, and that this open Bible on our pulpit is a symbol that we are the pilgrim people of God who are on the way, and will always be under the authority of this written word until we reach our heavenly home. And so never let us stray from that. No matter how, as we heard this morning, we feel about things, may we walk by faith and not by sight, dependent upon your promise as found in the Word of God. And now open our minds and hearts that we may understand this text, that the Spirit of God may illuminate, and that our hearts may be transformed by it and encouraged in our Christian walk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 9, the first 14 verses. This is the word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The gospel of grace is just that. It is good news for us from heaven, good news of God's sovereign grace. It is not law and should not be confused with law. I think that it's important as we begin that we refresh our memories on some of the differences between law and gospel in this arena of justification and of salvation, because so many people live in confusion over this point. Let me remind you. Law requires perfect obedience, and that standard of the law can never be set aside. But the gospel sees us as helpless, condemned, and righteous only in Christ. The law shows what we ought to be, but it cannot change us. The gospel of God's grace actually changes our lives. The law says, do and live. The gospel says, it is done. The law promises life upon obedience. The gospel promises life to the ungodly upon the obedience of Christ for us and in our place. The law condemns, it cannot justify, but the gospel justifies, it cannot condemn the sinner who is in Jesus. And the law aggravates sin, that is to say, it rouses sin in the heart, but the gospel actually renews the heart. And so the gospel is sheer promise, and Hebrews makes it plain that the perfection of the new covenant internalizes the law of God, gives true knowledge of God, and because of the shed blood of Christ, our sin is no longer remembered against us. Now, here in this passage, the writer proceeds with all of these various truths in his mind, in his argument, and shows how the inadequacies of the old are met in Christ. Now, remember, he's writing to a people who are exhausted, who just want to give up. They want to set it aside. Why are we persecuted? Why are we going through these hardships? It wasn't like this when we were simply in Judaism, but now we've come to Christ. All these things are happening to us. We just want to give up. And he is saying to them, no, you don't understand. The grace of God calls you to perseverance and indeed gives you the grace to persevere. And so he points to the inadequacies of the old to which they wish to return, and then compares those and contrasts those inadequacies with the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the passage before us, he dwells on the inadequacy of the tabernacle in the first five verses. In verse 1, he says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." The sanctuary was a place on earth where God manifested his presence. It was an earthly place in which the holiness of God was manifested. But the sanctuary showed its own temporary character. It was never intended to be permanent. It basically was a tent. It was temporary. And so he gives this description of the tabernacle. There is, first of all, the chamber called the holy place, in which you have the lampstand and the table of bread placed weekly and the 12 loaves. And then you have the most holy place, where only the high priest went behind the veil, entering only once per year, and that with blood. The ark, covered with gold containing manna, and Aaron's rod, and the tables of the law were there, and there were these cherubim of glory with these wings that bent over, meeting one another over the mercy seat, or the table of propitiation, on which the high priest sprinkled the blood of atonement. But all of this was temporary. None of it was permanent. It pointed as a type to an ultimate fulfillment that yet was to come. It was not intended to remain, but was inadequate. It was adequate only as a prefigurement. Beyond that, it was totally inadequate. And the writer is pleading, don't go back to those things that were temporary. Don't go back to those things that fade away. Don't go back to those things that don't last and cannot save. When Christ has come, the fulfillment has arrived. He is the one to whom you must go. Now, I think there's an application that fits us. Even though we are not precisely facing the same situation as did those to whom the writer of Hebrews is addressing himself, Jewish Christians who want to return to Judaism, nonetheless, there is the temptation that most of us face at various times in life to go back, to just set it all aside and to go back. And just as he warns them that they are not to return to the old and to the temporary because these things cannot save, so he also says to us, don't return to things that cannot save. Don't go back to those things that cannot redeem. And so he shows the inadequacy of the tabernacle. But then he moves on in the narrative, showing not only in this broad sense the inadequacy of the tabernacle, but also the inadequacy of the ritual that took place within the tabernacle. That's second. And he says there are certain things about it that show its imperfection. First of all, you who in Judaism were entering into the presence of God through the tabernacle or through the temple, you had inadequate access. There was daily service. The priest offered morning and evening. They tended the candelabrum. They changed the showbread. This, of course, is what Zechariah was up to in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, as you might recall how it's put. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn the incense. That's what was happening. He was part of that priesthood that did those things, the common priests. But then there was an extraordinary order of priests. The second chamber was more restricted, as we read in verse 7, But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And so annually the high priest would go behind the veil into the most holy place, and he would enter with sacrificial blood. But that blood was not finally efficacious. So the entrance was on God's terms and pointed to the need of a sacrifice that was to come. And yet every year the high priest must enter into the most holy place and offer this blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat. We read, of course, in verse 8, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing." By this the Holy Spirit was showing that perfect access to the Father was something yet to come. Do you realize how privileged you are, people of God? Because you actually live in an age in which you have full, free, and perfect access to the Father. And this awaited the sacrifice and the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And so there was imperfect access. But also, in addition to that, the inadequacy of the tabernacle ritual was shown because the Jew could not find cleansing for his conscience through these rituals in the tabernacle. Look again at verses 9 and 10. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation," that is, until Christ would come. And so animal sacrifices pointed ahead for the cleansing of the conscience. They were in themselves useless. Only as the sacrificer looked in faith beyond those sacrifices, mysterious though it may have been to him, to the promise of God, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ, could his conscience be cleansed. Now, what is the conscience? Conscience is our moral awareness of the judgment of God. Everyone is born with a moral awareness of a future judgment. Everyone, without exception. It may be suppressed as we move along in various ways, but it's there in every human being. Every person has an unworthy past and doesn't know what to do about it. It is true of me, it is true of you, it is true of all humanity. Everyone but Jesus Christ, born into this world, is born under this condemnation, knowing that the judgment is coming. And so every person guilty in Adam continues to add to his guilt by his own personal sin. Now, our inability to deal with guilt is shown by the countless ways in which we tend to deal with it. How do we deal with guilt in our culture? By moral systems and philosophies, and labeling sin with medical and psychological terms, by denial and escape mechanisms of all sorts. But let's keep the issue clear. The issue always is, how can I have a relationship with a holy God when my soul is guilty before Him, when my conscience is not clean, and when I know I stand before Him in terms of the future with a judgment that is surely coming, and already am condemned under the law of God? This is the issue upon which the church needs to keep her focus in her proclamation. And the church needs to keep her focus in her Christian living. So we read in verse 10, "They deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation," meaning that the type must give way to fulfillment. As F.F. Bruce says, "The outward and earthly copy must give way to the inward and heavenly reality." Now again, I think what he's saying here to them is, don't cling, therefore, to these things in the past, because these things in the past could not give you a cleansed conscience. And that's true of us as well. Even though we come from a different era and we have different backgrounds than did they, nonetheless, there is nothing in our past that can cleanse our conscience. Don't go back. But the gospel, you see, is a wonderful thing. The gospel is repugnant to people who seek justification in their own works, who seek to have a cleansed conscience by their own methods. The gospel is repugnant. But the gospel is sweet to those who know that we cannot, through our own methods and efforts, find cleansing for our consciences. Is that you? Do you realize that there is nothing you can do that will bring cleansing to your conscience? And so he begins with the tabernacle itself and shows that it's temporary, inadequate. He moves to the rituals that took place within the tabernacle, and he shows that those also are temporary and inadequate. And then thirdly, he moves to the work of Christ and shows the effectiveness of the work of Jesus Christ precisely in those areas in which the old was not. Jesus and his work is effective for his people. And so we find, first of all, that the work of Christ gives to us effective, effectual access to God. Verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared, he's contrasting, you see, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. You see, not annually, not year after year, once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. We could not have access to God through those things that were temporary and fading and only pointed ahead. We only have access to God through Jesus Christ, our high priest, who took his seat above in the heavenly sanctuary and who instituted the good things predicted. Now in God's presence, he gives us free access to God through his own shed blood. And so there you are, people of God. You have needs in your heart, needs in your life, and you get upon your knees. And how do you know that you're accepted? How do you know that your prayer is heard? Well, you know it because the path that takes your prayers to the Father, that path is sprinkled with the shed blood of your Redeemer and your Savior, so that his blood cries out in your behalf and gives to you free and open access into the presence of the holy and the living God. So we sometimes sing, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, and that is certainly right, although there is one correction that needs to be made that actually makes the words even more powerful, because Hebrews does not say that Christ is before the throne of God, but he is upon the throne of God. Your Savior is upon the throne of God, and we have a strong, a perfect plea, because it is all through his merit and through his blood and through his righteousness. There has never been a time, banking off what Dr. Gaffin said this morning about our feelings, no matter how you feel, there is never a time the child of God is going to be turned away and not heard. Walk by faith, not by sight. You are heard. You will be heard because you have free access into the presence of God through your high priest, Jesus Christ. Now, that being the case, live it out. Take advantage of what Christ has purchased for you. Make use of it. You're already there in him. You already have access through him. Now go to him and know that he hears you and receives you. Do that, dad, mom. Do that, child. Do that in whatever your circumstances are in life. We have access to God. That's the first effect of Christ's work in this passage. The second effect of Christ's work in this passage, thank God, is that we have eternal redemption. So we read in verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. On the cross, Jesus accomplished what Aaron could only foreshadow. In his high priestly work, he accomplishes what only Aaron could foreshadow. And on the basis of his once for all shedding of his blood, he can enter into the presence of the living God for us as a prevailing high priest and a completely, completely perfect sacrifice. It never has to be offered again. His redemption is eternal in its effects. It's actually an aorist participle that is here, having secured for us eternal redemption. And so the priest and the offering, think of it, the priest and the offering in Jesus Christ are one. In the Old Testament, there was a priest who offered the sacrifice, sprinkled the blood, but Jesus is both the offering and the priest, all in one. And so your redemption can never fail. One of the old writers, James Henley Thornwell, says, "It's not that the sinner is accepted, but that Jesus is accepted. God looks only on the great intercessor and gives him power to give eternal life to all whose names are on his breastplate. And when in answer to these divine intercessions, the Spirit is given to Christ, that Christ may give him to us, when in consequence of that gift he descends not from the Father, but from Christ to us and unites us to Jesus, then God looks upon us in the Redeemer and justifies us in consequence of that union. Here there is perfect harmony in the whole plan." How then can your redemption be anything other than eternal? It is founded in Jesus' blood. It is founded in Jesus' intercession. If true believers could be lost, then Christ's blood would be thrown away. The purchase of his people would be in hell. The Father is not hearing the intercession of believers. Jesus is completely disappointed in his errand from heaven, and the devil would be the victor. But that is not the case. Perish such blasphemy. Christ is the infinite God who became man, and his infinite nature gave to his finite sufferings infinite value. And when he saves a man or a woman or a child, that man, woman, or child is saved for time and for eternity. He will save his elect. He will bring you home to glory. His redemption is eternal. We are free from the penalty of the law of God. And Jesus has paid our debt in full so that you have nothing to owe. And with the writer Kinnock, one of our old 18th century writers, we sing, "Looking to the cross, my full receipt may there be viewed, graven with iron pins and blood and Jesus' hands inside. I'm safe, O death, O law and sin. You cannot bring me guilty in, for Christ was crucified." You have free access and you have eternal redemption through Jesus' blood. But he tells us something else. You also have a purified conscience through the blood of Christ. Verses 13 and 14. "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God?" Now, it's a reference to Numbers 19. And in the Old Testament law, the animal was slain and the burned ashes were stored. And when a person was ceremonially defiled, he was cleansed by the sprinkling with water mixed with the ashes of the heifer. And a way that just pointed ahead to something that was far, far greater, far, far more stupendous. Now you see, a sentence has been written over our moral consciousness, and that sentence is the sentence of death. That's why our consciences need purifying. But the writer of Hebrews is saying to every true believer in the Lord Jesus, Christ's blood is efficacious. It's powerful. It will accomplish its purpose. And true peace of conscience comes from realizing by faith that the sentence in my conscience, death, condemnation, the sentence in my conscience has been written over by another sentence. Right? You got it? It's been written over by another sentence. Now, sometimes I like to illustrate this by, you know, the idea of a palimpsest. A palimpsest, as you know, was an ancient papyrus manuscript, or perhaps a lengthy document or a codex or whatever. And because it was very expensive, they sometimes would scrape off the old and they would write on the new. Now, it's something like that, except far, far more glorious, that's happened to us. The old sentence has been scraped away by the work of Jesus Christ on his cross. That sentence has been completely wiped away, and over it has been written the new sentence. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are my child, saved for eternity, and I cleanse your conscience. truly, truly remarkable what Jesus has done. Listen to the larger catechism, question answer 55. Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace and acceptance of their persons and services. My, the gospel is wonderful. Calvin says we are not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt, but in order that our purity may serve the glory of God. Now that's true. That's true. But let me add significantly, don't seek purity of conscience in your own acts of holiness. Don't seek purity of conscience in your own holiness of life. Yes, the believer is to seek to be holy. The believer is to seek holiness of life. But don't find your purity of conscience there, because you in this life are, morally speaking, never holy enough to have a pure conscience. That may be the basis of a pure conscience. Now listen, many a true believer is in a state of bondage because he's constantly attempting to find peace of conscience in his own acting and his own performance, constantly thinking that I lack something. But what's the problem here? The problem here is a failure to understand the absolute perfection of what Jesus has done for us on his cross, in his shed blood, his resurrection, and his ascension life. Never are we to find peace of conscience in our own acting. This may be found in one only, not ourselves, not performing duties, not even holiness of life. This is only an attempt to establish your own righteousness if you seek peace of conscience there. Only in acknowledging Christ as your righteousness and peace will you have peace of conscience, and that's what Christ has purchased for you. So see yourself dead with Christ, free from the condemnation of the law, that every bit of the debt has been paid in him, that you are clothed with perfect righteousness, that you are raised in him, that he intercedes for you. This is the source of a clean conscience. I'm saying this, but I think some of you still aren't quite with me in getting it, the significance of what I'm saying. Let me put it this way. All right, what happens often in your Christian life is you're going along and you seem to have assurance of faith and a pure conscience, and then what happens? You struggle with temptation and it begins to erode, right? Or you fall into sin and you seem to have almost a complete lack of assurance of God's love for you and care for you, and you think that you're despicable in his sight, and you've fallen into that kind of a trap. Then what happens? Well, over time, as you pray and seek the Lord, you find that he helps you to overcome the temptation. He helps you to overcome these things, and you get more on an even keel, and then you have peace of conscience again. But you see, you're seeking in those times peace of conscience in the wrong place. Peace of conscience doesn't come from when you have it right. Peace of conscience doesn't come from those times in which I've gotten it straightened out finally. Peace of conscience, when you're struggling with temptation and sin, as well as when the Lord delivers you and brings you through, has only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ, his blood, and his righteousness. Do you understand? I think that's extremely important for us to grasp. Now, there's one other effect of the work of Christ that I want you to see briefly, and it's found in verse 14. It's sanctification of our service. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And how this dovetails with what Dr. Gaffin pointed out in verse 10 of Ephesians 2 this morning. Let me just say it this way. Outside of Christ, our works are spiritually dead. They originate in death. They are done by the living dead. They lead to death. Even those things that may be gloried in by men, that that we consider to be horizontally speaking good do not stem from a heart that desires the glory of God. Outside of Christ, our works are spiritually dead. But now, we are fully accepted in Christ, and even my feeble efforts to please Him and your feeble efforts to please Him are accepted with perfection through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, your heavenly high priest. When can you look at any effort that you make to serve Him, to please Him, that you can say it's perfect? Morally speaking, it isn't. But in Christ, it is. In Christ, it is fully accepted. In Christ, your feeble efforts to serve Him are accepted in His righteousness. Well, let me bring this to a close by asking a question. What enables the blood of Christ to do this? To give us access to God, a purified conscience, all of these wondrous things that we've been looking at. What enables the blood of Christ to do this? Well, again, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A whole sermon is here, but what enables the blood of Christ to do this, according to verse 14, is that He offers a self-sacrifice in eternal agreement with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Son has come into this world and offered Himself in eternal agreement, God's plan behind it all, a self-sacrifice. And the one who came is God Himself incarnate, God Himself made man. Yes, Jesus is God who became man. Therefore, He can offer Himself in your place on the cross and in His life of obedience, offer Himself in your place because He is without spot. He has no moral defilement. And He offers Himself through the eternal Spirit. Essentially, what enables the blood of Christ to do this is who Jesus is. So in Christ's blood, we find the answer to a defiled conscience. And now we can come into the presence of God and offer our works that are acceptable to Him, all because of who Jesus is and what He did for us. What then is the power of the blood of Christ? His blood takes hold of sinners like us and purchases us from our sins and reconciles us to God and justifies us with Christ's righteousness and redeems us from our guilt and regenerates our souls and gives persevering grace and takes us all the way to heaven because He has purchased for us, people of God, an eternal redemption through His blood. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word.